to Mark, the Gospel according to Mark chapter 7, verse 24. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 30 this morning. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And I ask the congregation to stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll go before the Lord in prayer, and then we will read verses 24 through 30. Lord, we come before you, and we're just reminded that you're the great, awesome, beautiful, glorious, majestic, sovereign creator, and you're also our loving heavenly Father. And we stand in your grace, and we thank you for bringing us to worship you together. We thank you for this wonderful time we had singing to you. And Lord, we do hope it's in spirit and in truth. And as we study your word now, we are reminded your words are spirit and they are life. And your spirit applies your word and brings life and brings sanctification to your church and Christ-likeness. And we ask you to be doing all those things in our hearts this morning. Lord, we would ask if there is anybody here who hasn't come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to that faith this morning. And finally, Lord, we pray for our children as they are ministered to in their class, Lord, that you would bring spiritual life. We, as Richard prayed for Ruby, and we're reminded of those children are the future of your church. And we ask, Lord, that each one of them would walk with you all the days of their life, would run their race with great joy, and would hear you tell them, "Well done, enter into the house of your Lord." We commit this time to you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I guess I should read too, huh? Okay. I got a little carried away there. You can stand back up, I'm sorry. If it's the way it's going to go, maybe we should all just start all over. Howard, can you guys come back up? From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. For real this time. And a few weeks back, I was at the hospital to visit somebody, and I ran into an old friend of mine, a wonderful Christian brother. And so we were visiting a little bit, and I asked him why they were here, and he said his father was in the hospital, and they were seeing him. He was in his late 80s. He had pneumonia, and he's actually had pneumonia several times just this year. And so they were there very concerned about him. And I asked him, is your dad a believer? Is he a Christian? He said, yeah, he came to faith quite some time back. And actually, every morning, I would go over to his house and we would study the Bible together. We started in Matthew and we went through the whole Old New Testament. Then we went back to Genesis and we're going through the Old Testament. We're in the book of Daniel now. I said, that's wonderful. And he says, you know, when we're studying, my dad always says, my Jesus this and my Jesus that. And that's my Jesus that does this. He says, now he's in the hospital. We're praying. And he says, let's pray to my Jesus about this. And he says, my Jesus, I know he can heal me. If not, I know he's going to take me to be with him. And I said, man, that is so cool that your dad is able to call Jesus my Jesus. That's so awesome that he's able to do that. And I was thinking about that this week. The big lesson that I see here in this account of this Syrophoenician woman is that Jesus is everybody's Jesus. And if he's everybody's Jesus, he's anybody's Jesus who will come to him in repentance and faith. And there's nobody in this world that can't say, Jesus is my Jesus. Anybody can say, Jesus is my Jesus, if they'll but come by faith to him. And that's the wonderful lesson I see in our passage this morning. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this chapter, so sort of review a little bit. Jesus has been involved in this conflict, this debate with the religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. And he's pointing out to them that they have taken human tradition and elevated it on a level with the commandments of God, and in so doing have actually nullified the word of God, because to keep all their rules, you find yourself not obeying God's rules. And he gives them an example. He says, you know, the Bible says you're to honor your parents, and God takes it so seriously that he says, let anybody who curses father or mother be put to death. Let them die the death. You curse your parents. But you guys turn around and you have this law of Korban that says I can dedicate all my things to God and I can still enjoy them while I'm alive. And I still have them and use them. And then when I die, they go to the church, as it were. They go to the temple. But then your parents come along and they need some help. And you say, you know, mom, dad, I'd like to help you, but everything I have is Korban. It's not mine to help you with. And you send your parents on their way. And so you make the word of God of no effect by your tradition and many other things you do that are like this. But the specific issue, you'll recall, was the big deal was his disciples were not washing, they were eating without washing their hands first. And it wasn't a matter of soap and water. There was no soap involved. This was a ceremonial washing that they found fault with the disciples for not doing. And we saw in the Old Testament, you'll recall, there were ceremonial washings for the priesthood. And even the average Jew, if you touched some kind of a bodily fluid, a bodily emission, you would need to have a ceremonial washing. And they had extrapolated from that, and they had all kinds of extra rules so that there was a special way to wash your hands every time you ate. All Jews, if you were going to be really righteous, had to obey these things. And then there was a second level of uncleanness. If you went out and went to the marketplace and interacted with Gentiles, you were even more unclean. You had to, the baptizo is a word, you have to be immersed then with those filthy Gentiles. And there were mikvaot, there were little pools for washing that many homes had been uncovered in the first century, even up on top of Masada, where it's very arid. They had mikvaot, where you would go and immerse yourself to be cleansed from the filthiness of interaction. And Jesus points out, look, there's nothing outward that makes a person unclean. And he's gonna explain more and more. He's going to reveal this more clearly as time goes on. It's going to take a long time for his apostles to get it even. But there's nothing outward. The color of your skin, your ethnic background, the language you speak, nothing outward makes you either clean or unclean. Jesus says, no, it's the non-physical part of you that determines that. What comes out of a person, it's not what you eat, whether your hands were washed or not. There's nothing outward. It's the matter of the heart that makes a person unclean. Your heart's the problem, and the solution is a change of heart, but nothing outward. And Mark even says Jesus purified all foods in declaring this. Later on in Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter would learn this lesson big time when God's going to send him to Cornelius' house, a man who's a Gentile. And before he does, Peter's up on the roof praying, you'll recall, and he sees this sheet come down with all these animals on it, different kinds of even creeping things and all. And God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing ever common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." And God says, "Well, what I've cleansed, you don't call unclean." And God had to do this three times to get the point across. And immediately after that, the people sent by Cornelius called for Peter. And the Holy Spirit says, "Go and don't doubt." And he goes into this Gentile home. And these people are saved and the Holy Spirit falls on him. And when the Jewish brothers are asking him about all this, he tied in God declaring all these animals that we would eat, all of them clean. They're no longer unclean. And Peter immediately made the tie to the Gentiles and said, there's no unclean people. Physically, being a Jew or a non-Jew doesn't have anything to do with uncleanness. Those dietary laws were a type and a picture of separation from the practices of the pagans around them. But the real separation that needs to take place is repenting of your sin. You need a new heart and you need to turn from sinful practices to God. And that's the real lesson. And the lesson that Jesus is making here, that it's nothing physical or teaching here, nothing physical. It's a matter of the heart that makes you clean or unclean. Mark's going to insert this incident with this Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, as a very powerful illustration of the whole lesson, that there's no such thing as unclean people because of your ethnic background or anything, that it's a matter of the heart. And Jesus is Jesus for everybody. And so you look in verse 24. From there he arose and went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. So Jesus apparently, doesn't say why he left, but it would seem to me this ongoing conflict with the religious leaders and the increase of opposition, and his time has not yet come. Perhaps Herod gunning for him now as well, moves on. And besides, he's bringing these 12 apostles. He's preparing them to be the foundation for the Christian church and the foundation for the New Testament, the writings of the prophets and apostles. They're learning a lot through experiencing things, but he has a lot of instruction he wants to give them as well. And I think that's why he departs to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he's in this house and he doesn't want people to know it. I think he keeps trying to spend some time to teach these guys and keeps getting interrupted. He's going to get interrupted again. Some think probably on the border of Tyre and Sidon, perhaps on into Tyre and Sidon, but no doubt staying in a Jewish home. This is a region, if you look on your map, they've been in Galilee, just northwest of Galilee along the Mediterranean coast there, Tyre and Sidon. This is the area, it was called Phoenicia in Jesus' day. It's Lebanon in our day. He was going to the area of Lebanon. And he went in there and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. This is the area where Josephus said the people of Tyre were our bitterest enemies, speaking as a Jew. They were our bitterest enemies. During the Maccabean revolt, prior to the time of Christ, the people of Tyre fought against the Jews. This is the area where Jezebel came from, the wicked woman who married wicked King Ahab of Israel and brought all kinds of idolatry and wickedness into Israel. And you remember Elijah after standing up to the 400 prophets of Baal and defeating them. Jezebel, she was so wicked and scary, she says, "I'm going to kill you. God do the same to me, and more so also if I don't have your head." And Elijah fled for his life from Jezebel. She's a very dangerous, wicked woman. But it's also the place where in 1 Kings chapter 17, the widow of Zarephath was. And you remember Elijah proclaimed that there would be a drought, no rain's going to fall. And the land dried up, and there was a famine. And God sends him to this region, this pagan region, and there's this widow there. And Elijah asks her for a cup of water, and she's going to get it. And he says, by the way, can you bring me something to eat? And she says, look, I have a little cup of flour and a little jar with some oil. Quite frankly, I'm just going to go make my last meal so my son and I can eat it before we die. And Elijah says, he basically says, trust God and live by faith and go against your maternal instincts and use that oil and flour and make me something to eat. And God's going to provide for you. And she stepped out in faith. She did it. And God did not let her flour or her oil run out. He miraculously preserved her, her son, and Elijah until the rains fell again. And then later on, her son died. And Elijah came, and God, through Elijah, raised him from the dead. And she says, I know the words you speak are the words of Yahweh, and they're truth. And we'll be seeing that woman in heaven. From the Old Testament, outside the Commonwealth of Israel. So long before this woman we read about today, God touching another Syrophoenician woman back in those days. And the scripture says Jesus is bringing light to the Gentiles, light of revelation to the Gentiles. Here he comes, and he's in this Gentile land, and the light of the world is there. But he's also, you'll notice, not teaching and preaching. He was called in his earthly ministry to go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And his ultimate ministry to go to the cross to redeem his people. On the way to the cross, he's ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's not there preaching and teaching all over the place. We're not reading of that like we were in Galilee. But he's there. And this woman comes to him. In verse 25. He could not be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. I didn't give an outline for your bulletins, but if you want one, it's kind of hard because the last two I'm going to combine at the same time, the last two points. But we have the lady's plea, first of all, verse 26, then the Lord's protest in verse 27, then the lady's persistence, and the Lord's pronouncement. And if you want to write them down, didn't get to, I'd be glad to give them to you afterwards. But the lady's plea, the Lord's protest, the lady's persistence, and the Lord's pronouncement. But her plea, she came and fell at his feet. And in verse 26, the woman was a Greek, not in a technical sense of a descendant from her ancestry, goes back to the nation of Greece. This is just a word for a Gentile. She's a Gentile woman. A Syrophoenician by birth, that is a Syrian lady from this land of Phoenicia. And she kept asking him, literally begging, pleading with him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first. This is the Lord's protest. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, when you first read that, does that strike you a little bit? When you think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. She comes in her need, and Jesus says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. This is an area where many critics say, how can you call Jesus the sinless Son of God? Look how he treats this woman. Look how insensitive he is. He's a misogynist. I can imagine people considering him a racist. This and this alone should forever dispel this notion that Jesus was sinless. Look how he treated this poor woman in her greatest need. There's actually theologians in our day that camp on this verse quite a bit to come against the sinlessness of Christ. Well, how serious is an accusation like that? It's this serious. If Jesus sinned against this woman, we know he committed at least one sin. And if Jesus committed one sin, He doesn't even qualify to be his own Savior, let alone ours or anybody else's. He's disqualified himself from being the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. But what I want to show you this morning is, so far is Jesus from sinning against this woman, he's actually giving her a gift, an unimaginable gift, without compromising his ministry and dismantling everything he's been trying to do. He's going to give this woman something that she can take back with her to her old pagan world that's going to sustain her. It'll sustain her for the rest of her life, but it's only going to have to sustain her until after Pentecost, maybe some years later, when the New Testament church spreads to that area and she actually is accepted into the household of faith, and she's got brothers and sisters in the Lord supporting her. This is going to sustain her, though, until that time. But in order to really take a look at it, I wanted to ask you to turn to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, because Matthew adds some details that help us to understand this a little better. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll just look at verse 21 and read his take on it. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan, Matthew refers to her as a woman of Canaan, came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now think about it. Think about, put yourself in this lady's shoes for a minute. Her little girl, imagine her body's inhabited by another mind apart from her own, and she can't get rid of it. And it's a malevolent spirit. It's beyond the point of repentance. It's a malevolent spirit that's completely wicked and evil, and the only intention is to destroy the image of God in this little girl. And perhaps she doesn't even know where her thoughts end and this demon's thoughts begin. She's tormented all the time. Perhaps, like other cases of demon possession, where he takes control of her body and harms her. I can't think of a more horrible situation for any of our children to be in than something like this, anybody to be in. But she comes, and her little girl is severely demon-possessed, and she comes to Jesus, "Oh, have mercy on me, have compassion on me. My daughter's severely demon-possessed." And then to make things worse from the impression we already had, in verse 23, he answers her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But then we see his protest in verse 24. He answered her and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then she drops the messianic title, the Jewish title of the Son of David. She came and she worshiped him. She fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, help me." Now, if you know anything about Jesus, a person who's at the end of themselves and comes and says, "Lord, help me. I just need help." Is he going to help that person? Absolutely, he's going to help that person. But he has to do it in such a way that he does not dismantle his own ministry. Jesus has been working these miracles. We see him working these miracles, and miracles are demonstration of the power of God at work. But they're not just God doing tricks to show his power. Jesus' miracles had a very specific purpose. They were signs, messianic signs, signs that he was the Messiah. He did his miracles in a specific, purposeful way to demonstrate who he really was when he came on the scene. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison and John sent some of his disciples to Jesus, and John was having his moment of doubt, and he says, "Are you the promised one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus says, you go tell John what you see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are walking, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, go back and tell John to go read the prophet Isaiah again, or if John doesn't have a copy of the scriptures in jail there, to reflect on what the prophet Isaiah was saying. I'm doing the exact things that the Messiah of Israel came to do. I am the one. You don't look for another. I'm the one. That's what Jesus is telling him. He's performing the signs, and he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's just God's order. It's the order that not only to them, but first to them. Paul's going to say the same thing in Romans. Paul says the gospel was first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That's even his practice, as we see in the book of Acts. He goes into a town somewhere. He goes into the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews first, and he doesn't forsake the Gentiles, but the gospel to the Jew first. God, in his grace, chose them. He says, not because you were so wonderful compared to, but no, you're no better than anybody else. It's my grace. I chose to give you this job description of keeping the oracles of God. I give you the sacrificial system. The prophets come from there. I gave you all these blessings just because pure grace on my part, I wanted to. The gospel is also for the Gentiles, but it's first to the Jews. And Jesus can't dismantle that for anything. And he's got these 12 disciples he's bringing along, and he can't say, never mind what I've been telling you and what Isaiah the prophet said. I'm going to switch my attention to the Gentiles now. He can't do that. But on the other hand, there's no way this lady's going to walk away without him helping her, because that's his heart. And so in his phenomenal wisdom, he gives her this parable. And in so doing, as I say, so far from sinning against her, he gives her the most amazing blessing he could give her. So verse 26, he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. You say, I failed to see the blessing there. Well, Gentiles were referred to by the Jews as dogs. And they thought of dogs like wild feral dogs. When I was a kid, my dad would take me out shooting on the mesa. And if we'd see some wild dogs out there, we had guns. But if we saw wild dogs, a little pack of wild dogs, my dad would say, we're going to get in the truck and go. You don't mess with wild feral dogs. They'll tear you to pieces. That's how Gentiles were seen. That's the Jewish mindset. That's what these Gentiles are, dogs. And Jesus picks up on that. There's this distinction between the children of Israel and the Gentile dogs. But then he takes the word for dog and he empties it of its vitriol and its hatefulness. And the word he uses is the word for a household puppy, a household pet. Not many Jewish homes, some had puppies as pets, but other Gentile homes would have puppies as pets. And so he says, it's not good to take the children's food. You do need to understand God has an order in how he does things, to the Jew first, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, then the Gentile, to throw it to the household pets. Still not the most flattering thing if you're this woman. Well, okay, so I'm not a feral dog, but I'm the family pet. Well, yeah. But look how she answers. Look how she answers him. She says, yes, Lord. She's answering for her and her daughter. You're right. I can tell you this. She's not going to go home and get on Twitter and talk about how insensitive Jesus was to her and how he hurt her feelings and the things he said to her. She's going to be thankful that he helped her at all, because the hand of God is upon her, and God's hand can be very heavy, and God's using the situation with her daughter to bring all kinds of things to pass. This is all God working in her life. You could easily hear Jesus saying, like he'll tell Peter, blessed art thou, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, my Father in heaven has. That's the kind of thing God's doing with this Gentile woman. His hand's upon her. And he's not concerned with political correctness at all. He would rather hurt your feelings and make you unhappy than see you go to hell. That's how Christ is. He does not worry about our feelings in that respect. He doesn't want us to be condemned. And here's the thing, and I don't know how the future of our country is going to go, but Christ will not lie to you, and Christ will tell you the truth. And his ministers, if they're going to be his ministers, will have to do the same thing. And that's why I think when you look to the armor of God in Ephesians 6, Paul says, and pray for me that I also would have boldness. If a guy like Paul needs prayer for boldness, all the preachers of our land need to be prayed for boldness to say things that are not popular. To say, for instance, look, just because our nation has legalized what it calls homosexual marriage, that doesn't make it okay with God. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't make it right, make it okay with God. You can go home and you can take a bottle of tequila home with you or whiskey, and you can sit there and just get ripped all night long. As long as you don't drive, as long as you don't hurt somebody, and you can go fall into your bed at night, and the police aren't going to kick down your door and haul you off. You can do that. You can get on the internet and you can look at all the pornography your heart desires. As long as it's not child pornography, the police aren't going to come and knock your door down. There's no law forbidding that. You can do those kinds of things. You can do whatever you want to do. You can decide to move in and live together with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And there's no law forbidding you from doing that. No one's going to come and arrest you for that. You can call yourself a Christian and go sleep with someone else's wife or somebody else's husband, and the police ain't going to come looking for you for that either. You can even abort your own child and kill your own offspring. The law doesn't have anything to say against you for doing that. We can in large part do whatever we want to do as long as we're not in the eyes of the government, what they determine is hurting somebody or not hurting somebody, although we've just talked about killing somebody. You can do all those kinds of things, and the law will not forbid you to do that, but it doesn't make it right. Jesus says, if you continue in those things, I love you too much to lie to you. You won't inherit the kingdom of God. You say, I have no problem with you calling me a dog if you can save me from this kind of stuff. You can call me a feral dog if you want. I'm more like that than the household puppy if I know my own heart. When you're brought to the end of yourself, Jesus will tell you the truth because he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He wants them to repent. And if you insist on going to hell, he wants you to do it with eyes wide open. He wants you to understand exactly where you stand in relation to him. C.S. Lewis said, in the end, there's only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those who God says to them, thy will be done. But he loves us too much to lie to us. He's not politically correct. He doesn't stick his finger in his mouth and point in the air and see where the tides of popularity go. He's going to just tell it like it is, and it doesn't much matter what the United States government thinks of it. This is the king of the universe. This is his law. It's important that we understand that. Jesus says we have to be converted. We have to turn from our sin, place our faith in him, come to him. Those are the kinds of things that we're going to have to be able to say, perhaps under great pressure, but if we're going to be faithful to Christ, we'll have to. It's easy to say it in a church like this. It's much harder out there. But we have to be willing to, not hatefully and looking down on nobody, because we're no better than anybody else, but the grace of God, there we go. And our sins are, I've mentioned sins that probably all of us have been, or many of us have been capable of, guilty of in the past. We can turn from those things, but we do have to repent and come in faith to him. And I'm very fond of saying, and I will always say, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about Christians fight against sin. But the danger, even in me saying that, is somebody might say, oh, okay, well, that's right. We all struggle with sin. But to really ask ourselves, ask yourself, am I really struggling with this? It's a very important question. There's a difference between going to war with sin, Jesus saying the kinds of things like, if your hand causes you to sin, you're going to cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He's not saying physically destroy your body, maim yourself. He understands you could poke both your eyes out and still lust in your thoughts. He's just saying that's how radically we're to deal with sin. Yeah, we're not perfect. We struggle with it, but we have to deal radically with it. That's the kinds of things he says. He's not, again, concerned with political correctness. And when Jesus slays you with his law, when he shows you, wow, in the eyes of God, no one is righteous. I have no reason to look down on anybody that's out there doing anything when I look at my own self. When I just look what's happened from the moment I woke up till now, standing in this pulpit, the thoughts have gone through my head. Yeah, no place for me to judge anybody but myself. And when Jesus brings you to the end of yourself, you don't mind being called a dog. You don't mind being called a household puppy. And this woman, she doesn't mind that at all. All she wants is to be accepted by Jesus and him to help her. We talk about accepting Christ. So it is, but our biggest concern is that he would accept us. And he will. We come to him in repentance and faith at the end of ourselves. This woman's completely at the end of herself. And so she says to him, yes, Lord. Yeah, I'm a little puppy. That's speaking better of me than I know myself to be. One of the great honors I had in my life, one of the hardest things I've ever done, but one of the greatest honors I've ever had was to preach my own father's funeral. He asked me, we knew he had pulmonary fibrosis, and he asked me to, he wanted me to do his funeral. And probably a couple years before that, I already had my text for the sermon chosen. And I thought about it a lot while he was still alive, but it was Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his, is the death of his saints. And when we had the service, all kinds of, there were some wonderful people who had been touched by him. And they, as people do, you know, tell stories about how he had touched their life and kind things about him. And every one of them were true. I lived with him, grew up with him, knew him. He was a very good dad. But I knew we had a lot of unbelievers in our family, a lot of unbelievers who had come and said, I'm very thankful for these kind words you say. But and as a man, as far as men go, one of the best men I ever knew was my dad. But compared to the holiness of God, he had no righteousness at all. He was a guilty sinner in the sight of God. And all these nice things you're saying, my dad had a favorite word for himself, and it was the word worm. And that was his word. I would hear him pray, and he would just thank God for saving a worm like me. Because he knew his own heart. He knew, compared to the holy law of God, what he really was in the sight of God. I'm a worm. And it, so far from being an insult, if Jesus were to say, Tom, you're a worm, he would say, Lord, if you'll save this worm, call me whatever you want. Just don't squash me, save me. That's the attitude. So she says, yes, Lord. But she says something else. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Interesting. James Edwards, in his commentary, he says, you know, we've been reading parables. This woman is the first outsider who understands a parable. Everybody else that just, I can almost guarantee, the Bible says, I can guarantee you back in the house, Peter and John are saying, Lord, what was that all about? What's about this dog and the master of the house and the kids? What in the world's all that mean? And this is the first person who got it instantly and didn't have to back in the house start asking questions. And Jesus said, are you also without understanding? Don't you know the master? I'm the master and you guys are the children. And this woman was the little puppy. No, she immediately gets it. And Edward shares a real insight here. He says the way to understand it is you enter into the parable itself. And that's what this woman does. She sees herself in there. She enters into the parable herself. And she says, you know what I see? I don't see two houses, I see one house. And Jesus is the master of the whole house. And yeah, the children are the Jews, and that's fine. I'm a Gentile dog, but the puppy's in the house too. There's one house with one master, both Jews and Gentiles subsumed under that. And you look at, scholars have looked. There's an African scholar who studied over 300 tribal religions, and he saw that even in polytheistic religions where there's many gods, so often back of all that, way up in the sky or way beyond the mountain, there's an ultimate God. There's a monotheistic foundation. The world's rejected God, gone into idolatry, but there's the faint remembrance of the God who was there. It's in every heart that renders us guilty before him, even in all of our darkness and idolatry. It's one God over the whole house. And she sees that and she says, Lord, just throw me some crumbs. There's a place for Gentiles, isn't there? Yeah, maybe you need to go to the Jews first. That's fine. But we're also in the house. And she gets it in, and like I say, Peter's going to see the rest of the Lord's life, his death, experience the resurrected Christ, going through Pentecost and all that stuff, all the way to the time with Cornelius, and still thinking, no, can't have anything to do with Gentiles. This woman gets it better than any of these guys did. The guys who were the foundation of the New Testament didn't even get what this woman got in a flash. I can tell you, Jesus didn't have to say it, but it's blessed are you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. This is my Father in heaven. This is an enormous, incredible gift he gives this lady. They're both in the house. You remember Jesus, we're going to, God willing, get to it soon. It's actually in Mark's gospel where he goes in, he clears out the money changers, and he says, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. That's not all he says, is it? He says, it's written, my house should be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. He's standing in the court of the Gentiles that the Jews have filled with all their buying and selling, so there's not even a place for the Gentiles to get near the temple of God. But God intended his temple to be a beacon, a light to all nations. My house, my temple is a house of prayer for all nations. God intended to reach Gentiles with Jews, not to them to be despised. And it's a great lesson for the Christian church. Many of us are blessed for being raised in the church, and there's people out there who haven't had near the background we've had, who've had virtually every disadvantage, no religious upbringing at all, living totally heathen, ungodly lives. And the master of the house is their master too. They just need to come to him. They need to hear about his love for them, and they need to come to him in repentance and faith, because he has a place for all of them. And so you got to ask the question with this lady, who are the real dogs and who are the real children? Later on, the Apostle Paul, he'll be writing to the Philippians, and he's going to tell the Philippians, beware of the dogs. And when he says beware of the dogs, he's talking about Jews. He's talking about Jews who are opposing the gospel, and he's telling Gentiles, beware of the dogs, beware of the circumcision. And he's going to say the real circumcision are those who place no confidence in the flesh, they worship God in spirit. And you realize children and dogs has nothing to do with your physical, your background, your ethnic background. It has to do with faith in Christ or no faith in Christ. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he says, many are going to come. When he sees this great testimony of Gentile faith, the centurion, many are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with the children. They're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, those with all the advantages raised within the kingdom, within the nation of Israel, and many terrible to think of, raised in the church, will be cast out. And they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But many will come. There'll be spiritual sons of Abraham and physical sons of Abraham that were children of the devil, that were the real dogs. And so this woman has just become, it's like Jesus just took her off the floor and sat her in the seat. and she became a spiritual daughter of Abraham. I almost named this sermon From Dog to Daughter, but I thought that was a little crass and it wouldn't sound too good. But that's really what happens. She becomes a daughter of the king. And so we look at the pronouncement that our Lord makes. Verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jacob wrestled with God till they got the blessing and God named him Israel. This woman, without any of the covenant blessings, any of the background, she comes, she wrestles with the Lord, and she obtains the blessing. And I'll tell you, if the author to Hebrews in his chapter 11, Hall of Faith, wanted to continue on into New Testament times, this lady would have to be one of the pillars of the faith. One of the great examples of somebody with has nothing to bring, has nothing to claim, coming in faith to Christ with great faith and being blessed by him and saved by him. Martin Luther said this woman is a tremendous encouragement to him because he had wrestled with God for a long time and he found great comfort in this lady. He said, she took Christ at his own words. He then treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel. And she's in heaven today. I actually want to revisit this parable next week, God willing, because there's something else that I want to talk about, and I want to have a whole separate time with that. She didn't just come for herself. She came for her daughter and your children, my children, bringing them to Christ. I want to come back and revisit that, God willing. But just in closing, Jesus is everyone's Jesus. Anybody that will come to him in repentance and faith will find that he's their Jesus. And just like my friend's dad said, you can call him my Jesus. Anybody, and he has room for anybody. In the early church, there was a man named Origen who was an apologist for the faith. Origen actually had a lot of really off views, but he was defending the Christian faith. And there was a man named Celsus, and Celsus was attacking the Christian faith. And he said, those Christians aren't much. They're actually kind of stupid. They're not very smart, and they're trying to get God's attention. In Origen, in refuting Celsus, he didn't say, ever hear of Jonathan Edwards? Ever hear of Augustine? Ever hear of Thomas Aquinas? You think Christians are stupid? These are the most brilliant people who've... No, he didn't. Well, none of those guys had lived yet, so he couldn't. But he didn't say, look at the Apostle Paul. If ever there was a genius, the Apostle Paul would be a genius of the first order. No, he said, you know what Origen said? He said, you're absolutely right, Celsus. We are a bunch of nobodies. The vast majority of us are very insignificant. We're the nobodies of the world, but God takes us as we are, and he makes us into somebodies because that's the way he is. He's got a place for all of us. The last question then, close with this question. If he's everyone's Jesus, he can be anyone's Jesus. Is he your Jesus? I heard a story of a man, they called him Old Man Klein. He was an old man, and his last name was Klein, so they called him Old Man Klein. And he was a guy who had lived his whole life, and he lived his whole life apart from God, no time for God, did his own thing. And as most of us would, think, you know, I would never darken the door of a church. God would have no place for me now. I've used my whole life with nothing to do with him. I'm sure he wouldn't want anything to do with me. Well, he was walking by a church one day, and the congregation was singing a song. And the song was talking about how Jesus came for everybody. Jesus came for all mankind. He came for the whole world to be savior of the world. He came to save all mankind. And the old man, as he was listening, his hearing wasn't all that good. He thought they were saying Jesus came to save Old Man Klein. And he said, wow, maybe something too. So he walked in there. Jesus came to save Old Man Klein. I'm Old Man Klein. And he came to know the Savior. He came to faith in him. That's what we have to do. we come as if he came to save all mankind. Old mankind's part of all mankind, and he can walk in and be saved. You just come, be willing to turn from your sin. We're not able to. He'll have to give us the power to do it. Place your trust in him alone for your eternal salvation. He'll be your Jesus. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful encouragement we have from this lady. And Lord, it's scary to think of how you confront us with our sin, because we are sinners. But your grace is always sufficient. It's never been about trying to be good enough, because we can't. You're good enough for us. And so I pray for everyone, every one of us, Lord, that we would just see that Jesus is our Jesus. Whosoever will, let him come, your word says. And there'll be nobody here that doesn't come by faith. And Lord, I pray that everyone would just remember, we don't have the strength to live righteous lives. We don't have the strength to quit all the things that we do wrong. And you've told us, but if we're but willing to do things your way, to come in faith, you'll save us. You'll give us your Holy Spirit. You'll change our desires. We'll be warring against our fleshly nature for the rest of our lives, but we'll have the sure hope of eternal life, because whoever hears your word and believes in him who sent you has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. May every soul here grab that promise and leave with great joy, because you're their Jesus. We pray this for our children also, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.